Father, we do give you thanks and praise for all of your gifts to us, all the gifts that come to us by virtue of your creation, but also gifts that come to us through the new creation. Father, we thank you that you continually shower us with good things, and good things that pertain to this life and to the life to come. Father, we pray that as we study this work of theology together, that we would be growing and maturing as men of God, that we would be growing in our faith, that we'd be deepening in our repentance, that we would be learning how to strive after the godliness that you call us to, that we would be marked by ever greater humility and love for the brethren. Father, we pray especially tonight for our brother, little Miles Harrison. We pray for your blessings upon him, and we pray for his health, for healing. We pray that this infection would go away. We pray that the doctors would find ways to treat it effectively. But we know really, Lord, you are the great physician, so we look to you for healing. Pray that you calm his mother's nerves and give Ryan and Paige both peace in this time. And Father, we pray for others in our church body, our church family, who may be hurting or needy or lonely or distressed in some way. We pray that you would give them the peace and comfort that comes from your gospel, the peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable. Father, be among us tonight by your Spirit to teach us about Christ and our salvation in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so tonight we embark on book 2, and we'll see how far we get into this. I think I signed the first 6 chapters. I doubt we make it through all 6 tonight, but we'll give it a shot and see where we get. There are, I'd say, in the first couple chapters, at least, of book 2, you're going to find 5 big issues discussed. What we call total depravity, which has got to be distinguished from absolute depravity. Total depravity simply refers to the way that the fall has affected every aspect of who we are. All of our faculties are corrupted by sin. Who we are by nature is now vitiated by sin, and it cuts across every aspect of the human personality. So there's no part of our humanity that is insulated or protected from the effects of the fall. That's one big topic we'll talk about. Free will is another one. Calvin wrestling with free will and what it means and what different theologians have said about it historically. The terminology was not in place at the time, but a third topic dealt with here is common grace, and that is basically dealing with the question, if people are so bad, so evil, if they're totally depraved, how can totally depraved people do so many good things and make so many seemingly valid discoveries, and how do we account for that? How do we explain that? If what we're saying about sin and its effects on the human condition are true, then how do we account for all the good things that we still see around us, see people doing, even apart from Christ, or apart from faith in Christ? We'll get into, again, the terminology didn't exist, but what could be called the covenant of works, that is God's original relationship with Adam, the covenant of creation or covenant of life would perhaps be better names. For that initial relationship that God has with humanity, how that should be understood, what God required of Adam and what God gave to Adam in the beginning, how Adam fell, what that fall amounts to, what was the essence of Adam's sin in the garden. And then we'll also talk about what could be called original sin. Again, you could debate whether or not that's the best name for the doctrine, but it has to do with the origin of sin, the first sin, and the downward effects. And you know, Calvin's going to look at this biblical teaching of how Adam polluted the river that has affected everybody downstream from him. And that's a very unpopular doctrine in our day because it doesn't seem democratic. It doesn't seem fair to people in some ways. But we need to talk about it. The objections to original sin are very different in our day than they were in Calvin's, but we'll try to deal with some of both. So those are 5 big topics you're going to see, at least in the first couple of chapters here. Then Calvin's going to move more into soteriology, and you know, we'll start talking about how the Holy Spirit works in men through the Word and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So we'll start to get into that and Calvin's arguments for what you could call a monergistic soteriology, that is a doctrine of salvation in which everything is attributed to the grace of God from beginning to end in terms of our salvation. So let's start here in book 2, chapter 1. That just kind of gives you an overview of where things are going. But where does Calvin actually begin book 2? How's this whole second book open up. You didn't even look at the title of it.
He refers almost back to the first book, Knowledge of Self.
Yeah, yeah, it takes us really right back to the opening lines of book one, the opening lines of the whole work of the Institutes. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self, and how they're the flip side of one another. You can't have one without the other, and our whole wisdom consists in knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And coming to know God, we know ourselves, and coming to know ourselves, we learn about God. And really, Calvin's going to take us right back to that, but he's going to retrace a little bit of that same ground, but now he's going to do it in a different way. In book one, he was dealing with God as creator. Now he's going to deal with our knowledge of God as Redeemer, so the knowledge of God that comes especially through Christ and through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. So, the knowledge of God, the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law, then to us in the gospel. So note that even the chapter title gives you a taste of Calvin's biblical theology. First disclosed under the law, so that means in the B.C. world, the before Christ world, and then to us in the gospel. He's using law and gospel not to refer to two alternate ways of salvation, but to refer to two ages or two epochs. The law is the people of God in their state of immaturity before Jesus comes. The gospel is the new creation, the state of maturity and glory that we've entered into now that Christ has come. So the law was promissory, pointing ahead to Christ coming. The gospel announces that Christ has now come and achieved our salvation and accomplished the mission and purpose for which the Father sent him. So even in the title, I think there's a lot of theology bound up, and actually maybe rather controversial theology in some ways. Then the title of chapter 1, by the fall and revolt of Adam, the whole human race was delivered to the curse and degenerated from its original condition, the doctrine of original sin. All right, so again, I think that chapter title is a pretty good summary of what's coming here. When Adam fell, what happened to the rest of humanity? We fell with him, yes, and that is what is called original sin. And there are different theories as to how that's explained that we'll get into. Not all those theories existed in Calvin's day, so he doesn't deal with all of them. But he does deal with some of, you know, that debate as it existed in his day. And note that Calvin's always going to do this. For Calvin, you can never start with the fall. You have to always start with the creation and our original condition, and you've got to see that in order to appreciate what we fell from. You cannot understand the fall unless you understand it against the backdrop of creation, the goodness of the world as God made it. You have nature, and then you have nature corrupted. And so that's going to be something Calvin deals with as well. And then the subtitle for this first section, A True Knowledge of Ourselves Destroys Self-Confidence. So how's that for, you know, in our therapeutic self-esteem age? That probably wouldn't go over too well. There's certain senses in which Calvin's going to argue our self-confidence needs to be destroyed, and the great crime of humanity against God is being self-confident in the face of his own sin and in the face of God's grace. It's a deluded position, a deluded place to be, but it's where we find ourselves by nature. So with good reason, the ancient proverb strongly recommended knowledge of self to man. You know where that comes from?
No, knowledge of self. The Delphic Oracle? Know thyself?
Yeah, in fact, my edition, I don't know which one you're using, the inscription, Know Thyself, on the temple at Delphi, supplies the text for a lesson taught by Socrates. And Xenophon's memorabilia. So there you have it. So know thyself, this ancient proverb that in a lot of ways sums up Greek philosophy at its finest, you could say. And Calvin here appreciates it. There's something true about that. I mean, again, remember, we talked about this in the opening paragraphs of book one. We do have to know ourselves because otherwise we can't know God. But as we come to know ourselves, we come to know God. Just as we come to know God, we come to know ourselves. For if it is considered disgraceful for us not to know all that pertains to the business of human life, even more detestable is our ignorance of ourselves, by which, when making decisions in necessary matters, we miserably deceive and even blind ourselves. The interesting thing here is Calvin's, you know, he starts with this Greek proverb, know thyself, but he's going to end up radically disagreeing with the Greeks with what passed for self-knowledge among the ancient Greek philosophers. Socrates was actually ignorant of himself as created and fallen. So in that sense, you know, Calvin would say that the Greek philosophers deceived themselves and were blind to the truth. All right, what else do you see in this opening section here?
Doesn't necessarily go with that, but I was wondering at the end of the second paragraph if Calvin does believe in some kind of glorification pre-fall. It behooves us to recognize that we have been endowed with reason and understanding so that by leading a holy and upright life we may press on to the appointed goal of blessed immortality. You know, we were endowed with reason and understanding already.
Mm-hmm. Before the fall.
So I just, you know, it may not be what he's getting at, but we brought that up last time.
Yeah.
And so I just...
I actually think when we get into section 4 in just a minute, we're going to see that for Calvin there is a pre-fall trajectory and there is what you could call a pre-fall eschatology. Can you all understand what I mean by mm-hmm. that? Adam, let me put it this way. Adam was made good. He was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So in that sense, there was nothing lacking. But Adam was not made perfect. He could grow from where he was to a higher state. He could move from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. Mm-hmm. That language of perfect, I mean, in the scriptures, perfect usually means mature. Hebrews even talks about how Jesus was perfected by the things he suffered. He grew into full maturity in his manhood by passing through suffering and being obedient to the Father in the midst of it. So for Jesus, there was this progression from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. There are a lot of, I won't get into all the exegesis behind this because it's, you know, it goes well beyond what's in Calvin, but in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there was an earthly Adam, there must be a heavenly Adam. If there was a first Adam, you know, that implied already that there would be a second Adam. And we talked about this last week in terms of, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, in terms of the incarnation, you know, kind of an incarnation anyway view of where history was headed, that God would have eventually taken on human flesh even apart from the fall, because from the very beginning, what God wanted was full communion with man, full communion with humanity. And to ultimately achieve that, he was going to enter into our humanity. So even apart from the fall, you would have had something like what we call the incarnation. Here, you could think about it a little bit differently. What would have happened to Adam? You know, was the hope just that Adam would remain static where he was in the garden, or was he actually supposed to go somewhere to grow into a better and more mature state? And I think the answer is he was to grow into a higher state of glory. I think, now Calvin doesn't say this, I think that's, you know, why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was withheld. Knowledge of good and evil and the rest of Scripture has to do not just with some kind of basic knowledge of right and wrong, it has to do with being mature so that you can make royal judgments. You can act as a king, as a judge. And I think that's the promise that was held out to Adam, is that if he was faithful for a period of time, you know, who knows how long, we could speculate about that. But eventually God would have said, okay, now you can take that tree. You can take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he would have been promoted to a higher state of glory. So there was a promise held out to him of a greater glory still to come. Even before the fall. He was on a trajectory, on a pathway. That's what I mean by pre-fall eschatology. What that means then is that the fall, while the fall wrecked creation, God has not abandoned creation. What redemption is God putting creation back on the track that he had intended it to run on from the very beginning. Redemption, I think it was Abraham Kuyper who said, redemption is accidental. You know, redemption is God's repairing of his creation so that creation can fulfill the purposes God had for it from the beginning. And I think that's a good way to look at it, and certainly grows out of Calvin and things like what he says in this chapter. So I think that's a good catch, Brian. I think that's really good to think that, you know, Adam already had a goal. Even before the fall, there was a goal. There was something out there for Adam to strive towards. Even before that, in that paragraph, you know, he talks about this twofold knowledge of ourselves again, as we were created, you know, what he calls our natural excellence, what it was like for man when he was unblemished. But then secondly, we have to have this knowledge of this miserable condition we've entered into after Adam's fall.
I've never thought about, I may not be able to say it very well, but we talked several weeks ago about giving, or at least for a few minutes, talked about giving God glory, even though he's all glorious, he grows in glory, that type of idea. So, if just the idea of reason, understanding, living a holy and upright life, man was made glorious to a degree, and they were going to grow in that as well. There's always, with God and with humanity, some form of forward progression in glory. And so sin, you know, set that off its course. But, you know, I was so drilled on, kind of like, we would just be back in the garden. There was always just going to be the static. If there was no sin, we would have just, man would have just populated, and that would have been it. And it'd be great. But that's not at all what we see in God's own nature, even. There's always progression to something, even if it's more and more glory. I don't necessarily know what all that means, obviously, but it's there.
Yeah, no, I think that's true.
It's also the first mention there at the end of that sentence you're reading about how you lose confidence after your boasting is overthrown and you start to feel truly humble.
Right.
Which is, I think, a constant theme over the next couple of chapters of
always,
like, that's the whole point of him, it seems like, so aggressively going after total depravity, isn't it? Because it truly creates a humble state, which allows grace to be more appreciated, I guess.
Right, and magnified.
And it just kind of impressed me how that kept, like, you're like, man, it's just like, no mercy. Right, so you're like, it's like unequivocal depravity. Like, there's no part that he doesn't go after with that aim of, you know, I think later on he's talking about how his idea would be humble or something. But you see it starting there with that view.
Well, a couple comments on these. First, I want to backtrack to your comment real quick. Even before the fall, I think you see that progression from glory to glory with the creation days, you know, building up to the creation of man. And I think also even within that, even within the creation of man, kind of in a microcosm, the man is made first, and then the woman is made as his glory. There's a progression to a greater glory. So I think that pattern is there even before the fall, and that pattern would have continued. And the fall doesn't take away that pattern, but now you've got this deficit of sin, you know, to overcome as well. And so Christ is going to do all of that. But then also put the creation back on that track to greater glory. And then, Mike, on your point, I think you're exactly right. And the story that comes to mind in Scripture is the you know, Luke 7, where Jesus tells the story of, you know, that basically concludes, who is forgiven much, loves much. You know, when the woman comes in and washes his feet, and the Pharisee kind of sneers at it and that kind of thing. And then he talks about somebody who has a small debt and gets forgiven, and somebody who has a great debt and gets forgiven. Who's going to be more thankful? The person who owed the greater debt is going to be more joyous and more thankful and more humbled by what's happened. And I think that's really what, you know, in a way, what Calvin's getting at here. It's important for us to know thyself. What does that mean? You have to know who you were in the beginning in Adam, so you can appreciate all those natural gifts that God gave to man, how God made man upright, you know, Ecclesiastes 7. But and so that you can appreciate how far we've fallen from that. But then in knowing our fallen condition, we're greatly humbled. We're not just dependent on God the way all creatures are dependent upon God, you know, dependent on God for continued existence and sustenance and next breath, you know, kind of metaphysical dependence that comes with just being a creature. But now because of sin, there's this new kind of dependence that has entered into the equation. We're totally dependent upon God's grace to do anything good, to have any kind of, you know, favorable relationship with Him, you know, all of that. So really, I think ultimately we can talk about a threefold knowledge of ourselves, or really you could say a fourfold ultimately, if you want to do the Augustinian, Thomas Boston kind of thing, human nature in its fourfold state. But when Calvin says, know thyself, you have to know yourself in at least three ways. You have to know yourself as a creature, you have to know yourself as a sinner, and you have to know yourself as a believer. Creation, fall, redemption. You've got to know the three chapters of the story, so to speak, in order to make sense out of things. And I think that's really what Calvin is getting at here. So, yes, Calvin's going to pound home total depravity because it's really, really important for us. Only then can we really appreciate what God has done for us. And it humbles us. Only then can we be appropriately grateful and humble before God. Which, of course, then out of that humility and gratitude comes, you know, as he says here, great zeal for virtue and all that. So,
which is the great irony of all the therapeutic self-help kind of preachers out there who don't want to talk about sin, but they want everybody to be really happy and feel really good.
Yeah. If there was one, you know, it's just, but it made me think of that exact thing of like the churches today that are, we won't talk about sin and doing much more of a disservice, like you're saying, like, because you don't understand grace without understanding the total extent of your depravity. Mm-hmm. And in our day and age, it's not popular to talk about sin and fallenness.
Mm-hmm. Well, so I've heard the question raised too. You know, why is it that you can travel to a greatly impoverished country like India, and you see these people who are, you know, have nothing compared to us, and they're so much happier. Yeah. And I think a big part of the reason for that is that, you know, Americans, we're snobs and we think we're entitled to everything. We think we're owed. I mean, you can take like these Baltimore riots, that's an incredibly politically charged issue. And you can look at it from all different sides, you know, a history of racial oppression and economic policies and development policies in the city that have oppressed certain groups of people. You could talk, you know, talk about that angle. You could talk about the breakdown of the family in those urban areas and that kind of thing. And you could talk about welfare programs that have undermined a work ethic and undermined coherent family life and all that. But in a lot of ways, it comes down to people just feel entitled. They feel entitled to destroy another's property when they feel wronged. They feel like they're owed something. And, you know, nobody can be happy when they feel entitled because you're just concerned with what's owed you. You always feel like you've been gypped, like you've been ripped off. You didn't get what was yours. And, you know, I think Calvin here is getting at the ultimate way to undercut all of that is to say, you know, really, you don't deserve anything. All you deserve is hell. All you deserve is hellfire and damnation. And until you get that and understand that and grasp that and know what that means, you really can't ever be thankful. You can't even begin to be thankful for what you have. But once you begin to be thankful for what you have, you know, once you murder that sense of entitlement, once you kill that, then when you start to be grateful, then you can really be happy. You know, gratitude sets happiness free. Gratitude leads to joy. And, it is kind of paradoxical and ironic, you know, in an age like ours that's so consumed with making people feel good about themselves. You know, everybody has everything and everybody's miserable. Mm-hmm. Everything around us is wonderful. And everybody, you know, is just, you know, miserable. And why is that? And I think it's because we have this sense of entitlement rather than gratitude. And one of the ways to kill off that sense of gratitude is by focusing on our sin. Make people feel really bad about themselves, and then they'll see how good they have it. And in a way, that's what Calvin is doing here. I mean, he's doing it in a Christian way focused on Christ the Redeemer. So he's not just talking about how, you know, you don't deserve a plate of brownies on the table, but, you know, you don't deserve salvation. I mean, that's ultimately it. I mean, you don't deserve the brownies either. But, you know, we don't deserve anything because of the wretched sinners we are. And then you can start, when you start to see everything as gift, you know, then joy can really be set loose. And I think that's really what Calvin's getting at here.
I just remember thinking it's so antithetical to, like, the way that, you know, he encouraged you to explore the depths of that in the day and age where you, you know, take selfies all day long and tweet thoughts that have no purpose to humanity.
What would Calvin think about a selfie?
You'd be down. I mean, like, long calculated thoughts isn't helpful in our day and age. You have to tweet the first thing that comes to your mind, whether it's useful or not, and see if it'll spark a fire.
Sure.
The last sentence is a good summary of this, what we're talking about here, last sentence in section one. From this source arise abhorrence and displeasure with ourselves. Okay, so you have to hate yourself and be displeased with yourself. Okay, as well as true humility, and thence is kindled a new zeal to seek God. Once you're miserable, once you see your misery, then you'll begin to really seek God, in whom each of us may recover those good things which we have utterly and completely lost. That's the progression. First, you got to get the bad news, then the good news. First, you have to look at the disease you have, then you can start to appreciate the cure. Okay?
That's I think you've even mentioned it from the pulpit before, one of you has, but the Schaefer, you know, if he had an hour to get someone saved on a train ride or something, he would spend 45 to 50 minutes on sin and 10 minutes on grace. You know, get them lost before you get them saved, type thing.
Right. Yeah, that's good.
That's what all of that, what you just said, is what the show Mad Men is about, by the way. I don't know if anyone
here,
I don't know if anyone here watches it. But, you know, you have all these people, specifically the lead character, Don Draper, who has everything in the world.
Hmm.
He has a beautiful wife. He has two kids, a boy and a girl, Sally, you know, and his other boy. And he's loaded. He's got a great house. He's got a great job. He's noticed. He's handsome. And he is the most miserable human being you ever see on TV. And, you know, season after season, he gets more money. You know, the first episode, you know, he's with this woman, and they're smiling and laughing, and they've obviously been together in this hotel, in this up hotel in the city. And then the episode ends with him going home. He goes into his kid's bedroom, and he just hangs his head with his hands on his kid's heads as they sleep.
Huh.
And you realize he's married with children. Like, that's how the first episode ends.
Wow.
And you can see his misery. He's so guilty. And he's still, the show ends in like two more episodes. But he's just gotten more and more rich and had more and more women and more success. And he still has not dealt with it. He's still miserable.
That's interesting. I saw an interview with Tom Brady. I mean, it's been a while now. But it was really candid. You know, he talks about, because he's, you know, married to a supermodel and won the Super Bowls and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, but I just sometimes have this gnawing feeling that there's got to be more than this.
Oh, really?
And it's like, you know, Tom, I'd love to tell you about that. But, you know, he's never been, you know, he's never abhorred himself and been displeased with himself enough, you know, to...
Interesting.
I mean,
so he's not
that,
a Christian?
I don't think so, not based on that.
You would say it then if you
wanted
to.
Yeah,
there's, like, even today I heard on the radio, on NPR, Terry Gross was talking with... Louis C.K., who I've only...
Ashley said that.
Okay. Yeah, he was... Terry Gross was very surprised to hear him say this. But he goes, he was talking about when he got married and had kids. Before that, he was on the road and into drugs and alcohol and with all these different women. And she was like, so how did... You know, when you got married and had kids, did that, like, you know, kind of bring you down? And he was saying that For the first couple of years, he had his Monday night poker night with the guys, and if he hung on to that, then he felt like he was still free. But then he realized that having kids, wasn't freeing him from his family life, but it was the other way around. His kids were freeing him from his other needs, because, and then he said, this is what surprised Terry, he was like, because once I had kids, I wasn't the most important person in the world to me. And he was like, and, you know, the way he was saying that was a good thing, and it was, you know, that just seemed to make so much sense to me. Terry Gross was like, is that a good thing to you? And he was like, well, yeah, it was a really good thing for me in my life when I wasn't the center of my world anymore. And she was like, how was that, you know, how was that good? And so she was really confused. His answer, you know, he's not a believer. His answer was like, he knew that it was a good thing, but he couldn't quite figure it out. He was like, well, because they were, you know, they were so much so important to me, and that that made me feel, it eventually came back to how he felt about it.
Yeah.
That made me feel a lot better than when I'm just thinking about myself. And it was interesting because it eventually circled back around to how he felt about it. You know?
He's about as crass as you can get, but he is very perceptive.
Who is this? I didn't catch the name.
Louis C.K.
He's
very perceptive with a lot of...
And he's got some funny things to say about family life, too.
And technology.
With his crassness and, I guess, his past, he can say that a Christian probably couldn't. But it's more more spot on, but with a grain of salt, obviously.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, it was just interesting that he got that. It was like he got it, but he didn't quite understand why it worked out that way.
And it's like you want to say, I could explain that.
Yeah.
You're tweeting.
Why it's more blessed to give than to receive. and why, why it's a good thing to not put yourself at the center of the universe.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's true. A lot of times, having kids or something like that does help people kind of get out of themselves, out of their self-centeredness. It doesn't always, but it can. And that can be, obviously, a step in the right direction. So, section two, man by nature. I mean, the titles of the sections and, this chapter and the next several are really, really helpful. Man by nature inclines to deluded self-admiration. He goes on to talk about how we naturally love to be flattered. We have this innate sense of self-love and self-sufficiency. He talks about at the end of the first paragraph, even those who take a more modest attitude and concede something to God, so as not to appear to claim everything for themselves, so divide credit that the chief basis for boasting and confidence remains in themselves. So, if you've got, say, the Pelagian who, thinks he can work his way to heaven all on his own, then you've got the semi-Pelagian who's willing to divide credit and give God, partial credit for his salvation, but still going to hang on to the, that most important element of confidence in himself.
Middle-class Christianity.
You don't want to be poor in spirit. You want to be middle class. We don't want to declare spiritual bankruptcy, and we don't want to be on welfare for sure. There's that line in The Great Divorce, with the guy who's lived an upright life, but he's in hell, and he's so frustrated to see this woman who is clearly a sinner, in heaven, and the plea to him is, take the bleeding charity, take the bleed, and he's like, no, I don't want any bleeding charity.
In here it says, in every age, he who is most forward in extolling the excellence of human nature is received with the loudest applause. And it made me just think, like, in our day and age, who is received with the loudest applause, and just kind of the liberal media and sexual issues that are going
Bruce
on.
Bruce Jenner.
And so, and that's actually a good example, because on ESPN, which Bruce Jenner is, he used to be an athlete. Used to be a long, long time ago. But he's like on ESPN on every talk show and everything. You're just like, it just made me think. That's what it made me think of, like who gives applause and what are they applauding? And it's like the media, and it seems like the gay issues that we're working through as a society right now made me think about that. Yeah.
And Mike, you probably see this a lot in science and medicine, this very triumphalistic. With science and technology and research, we can fix anything. Mm-hmm. If you just give us money and time, we can figure it all out and save everything.
I actually see it more corrupted a lot, because people, they don't do good science, but they can. It's like the whole thing with the whole global warming thing. Not to get into any of that issue, but it's not science. It's just a point of view that you get the loudest applause. And you keep getting research money, and it builds on itself, and then money corrupts that whole system. When you read this, you don't have a lot of faith in mankind, but I have less faith in science, because not many people do real science.
Exactly. How about that?
but they put their faith in science, but they don't believe in real science. Just whatever people are telling them. But they're getting...
Well, I'm sure you
they're saying it's a very biased and orchestrated different type of research dollars come to people. There's very few people that control them.
Yeah.
And they control what you research. And if you do bad research, you can use statistics.
You have to have a politically correct thesis to get the grant money.
Yeah, there's just so many intricacies to it all.
And a politically correct conclusion.
I mean...
predetermined.
When you understand the depravity of man, that, and then the less power, or I guess the less people with more power, it just becomes, I become very skeptical of it.
Yeah.
But,
I agree with your skepticism.
Yeah.
Interesting.
That may not have been answered.
But there's certainly people who put their trust,
yeah.
too. I mean, you do see that for sure. Who think that with our technology or our military or whatever, we can...
But people also would say in arguments, well, there's so many scientists and they all agree that this is incontrovertible and they've done good research on it all. But I come with that baggage of I don't trust the research because it can be corrupted from the top.
Right.
You know, and then the people that want to keep that long career in science keep putting out research that supports their predetermined hypothesis with a predetermined answer. and that keeps it all going. But then when you go out on the news media and say, well, 97% of scientists agree this is a fact. Like, well, where did they get all their money from?
Yeah. Not, all trained in the same handful of universities, read the exact same books, and vote the same way in every election. Well, plus, the other day, I think it was like last week, it started raining here at our house, and Jenny pulled up her phone app. She's like, I didn't think it was supposed to rain today. And, of course, her weather app says 0% chance of rain right now while it's raining outside. I'm like, well, that's why the whole global warming thing, I'm just not convinced. I mean, they can't even get the weather right now. You know, how are you going to tell me how much over the last, 10,000 years or whatever the climate's changed or will change?
Well, I've noticed in the media recently they've changed it from global warming to climate
change. Right, because it's a catch-all. Yeah,
because climate change means that if there's bad weather, then they can
right.
claim it.
Yeah.
They can claim
that's
it.
Like, sure, climate,
but
because
they're like, it's really not getting
that
much warmer, but the climate has to change because there's seasons. There are seasons.
They have scientists like DiCaprio to speak to the UN about it.
That's right. Yeah, because he knows exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah, that's right.
But you know what? He was passionate. I bought it. I was like, bro, leave me.
Yeah.
I'm just a professional actor.
Well, remember, Obama had promised to heal the planet, so...
He had the great,
working on it.
He had the great line, though.
He's running out of time.
I don't even care if he was wrong, but he had the line of, I pretend for a living, you shouldn't.
Okay.
I was like,
wow, that's right. That's the preacher, brother.
I guess the protesters got snowed out enough that they decided to go climb.
Yeah, that's right. It is funny, that happened more than once.
Yeah.
They schedule these things, they get shut down. We definitely need to be. Yeah, we need to be good stewards of the environment, but the politically correct climate change stuff is a little bit much.
But at the end of that section, he says, people that listen to those teachers and contemplate only their own good qualities, that they get they're plunged into the most pernicious ignorance.
Yeah.
That's what mine says. And
yeah.
You see that in the world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Section 3 goes in how we acquire this knowledge of self. He who scrutinizes and examines himself according to the standard of divine judgment finds nothing to lift his heart to self-confidence, and the more deeply he examines himself, the more dejected he becomes, until, utterly deprived of all such assurance, he leaves nothing to himself with which to direct his life aright. Yet God would not have us forget our original nobility, which he had bestowed upon our Father. And so he keeps coming back to creation. Because again, what I wrote in my margin, you have to understand the dignity of man to understand the depravity of man.
And that's, I guess, one of the criticisms of the term original sin, is that it implies that sin was man's first state, not glory or goodness or this pre-fall, some people have suggested inherited sin or something that different to recognize that we are, Adam was created in a state of goodness and glory.
Mm-hmm. It gets really interesting to me, especially because of more contemporary debates among Reformed theologians in section 4, where he starts to talk about the fall and to analyze the fall. So he talks about Adam's test. And then, according to Calvin, what would you say is the essence of Adam's fall in the garden? I mean, what was the essence of his sin?
The word that stood out to me is, well, it was pride, but then infidelity was the word.
Unfaithfulness,
I was like, that's an odd way to think of it.
Yeah.
Or,
but I think it's a good way to think
about
it.
It is. It was helpful, but I was...
the test, the temptation, when, you know, when the serpent says, has God really said, the temptation comes down to whether or not God, whether or not Adam and Eve, she's not named Eve at that point, Adam and his wife, Adam and the woman, will trust God's word. I mean, that's really what it's about. It's a test of faith.
So that's the middle of the third paragraph. Unfaithfulness is the root of the fall.
The woman through unfaithfulness was led away from God's word. Unfaithfulness then was the root of the fall.
Then ambition, pride, ingratitude after that.
He also, in this section, gets into that pre-fall eschatology that we had mentioned. The promise by which he was bidden to hope for eternal life so long as he ate from the tree of life, and conversely the terrible threat of death once he tasted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, served to prove and exercise his faith. So there you see again, it's a test of faith. But I think the fact that Calvin's willing to talk about a promise, you know, I mean, there's the threat, but then there's also the promise that he's hoping for, what Calvin here calls eternal life. But it means there's something that Adam was lacking that he would have entered into had he remained faithful. So that goes back to your point, Brian, about a pre-fall eschatology. There's some kind of promise given to Adam of a greater glory to come if he remains faithful. But yeah, I find that very interesting. For Calvin, there's a link between what Adam was supposed to do in the garden and what we're supposed to do. Man has always been called to live by faith from the very beginning. I mean, even for Adam in the garden, his life was to be a life of faith. He was to live by his faith. And certainly that's true for us too. But there's something to me really profound about that psychological connection between the way Adam was supposed to relate to God in the garden and the way we relate to God now.
That's an interesting point. I had never thought in discussing with folks that hate the idea of our good works being necessary, and actually good works that are pleasing to the Father, that are justifying in some way. I've never thought to go pre-fall and say, well, what was keeping Adam? It seems obvious to go there, but I mean, obviously, I mean, they would say, well, he wasn't sinning, so they'd probably tie to that, but no, but he was also obeying.
Right. Obeying out of faith.
It would have been obeying.
The obedience would have been. Yeah, I mean, the faith works relationship was the same before the fall as it is now. Mm-hmm. I think it also does away with the whole idea that Adam's obedience would have been meritorious because mm-hmm. it would have been obedience that grew out of faith. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's lots of, you know, more contemporary debates about all of that, but I think this is, you know, Calvin gives a lot of insight there, I think.
Would you have to establish that point before you were able to have that discussion that Brian was talking about, that there wasn't such a huge disjunction between the covenant of creation and the successive covenants, so that you could actually make that analogy to Adam's faith?
Yeah, you would have to argue for more continuity pre-fall, post-fall. The way some people in the Reformed world, especially coming out of the work of Meredith Klein, want to break it down is that Adam's obedience before the fall would have been meritorious. And now the way of merit is closed off to us, and so now it's the way of faith. Well,
so God was originally a legalist of some sort. Or
exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's kind of the implication. I don't think Adam could have merited anything in the garden. I mean, we'll eventually get into Calvin's discussion of merit and see what he has to say about that. But part of how I would argue against that is that what Adam was called to was a life of obedience growing out of his faith, his trust and his rest in God and in his word. I mean, also the fact, of course, that everything Adam had was a gift. You know, it was grace. I mean, that's another big debate, is whether or not the word grace can be used to describe the pre-fall situation. And I think it most certainly can be. Now, again, we can distinguish that. We have to distinguish that from the kind of grace that we know after the fall. Adam had no sin that needed to be forgiven, but he was certainly given gifts that he didn't earn or couldn't have deserved in himself. He didn't plant the garden, and, you know, he didn't create his own bride, and he didn't, you know, I mean, every breath he received was a gift. I mean, it was not something he was owed. So this is a good way to think about it. Let's say that Adam said, "No, I'm not going to take of the tree of life. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to take of the tree of life because that's the tree that God's given me access to." Before he ate of that tree, do you think he should have stopped and thanked God? Would Adam have had to have said grace before meals? I'd say, yeah, of course. That's just part of being a creature. I mean, it's also part of being a Christian. But first and foremost, it's just part of being a creature, is to recognize that everything you're given is a gift.
I mean, you praised God immediately when Eve was created, you know, in a sense.
I think his exclamation of in song there in Genesis 2, I think is implicitly praising God for this gift of a bride. So
the whole marriage question pre-fall seems, I mean, it seems, you know, since God has created fatherhood, human fatherhood, to image his own, it seems pretty clear when you think of it through that way, because what father is saying, you know, I'm loving my kids because so far they've been marrying
me. Right, that 2-day-old infant has done a lot to earn your favor.
Yeah, and then it's like...
All he does is cry and poop, and that's meritorious.
Yeah, and I mean, God's made that analogy, and if we think of God as a father of Adam when he's created him, you know, in what sense is a father looking on, you know, God the Father looking on his son, Adam, and saying, so far you're doing pretty good, so you're earning it, and, but don't cross that line. It's like, what human father would treat
him? Well, even the fact that it's a father-son relationship in the garden, I think, tells you. Yeah, I mean, you're exactly right. I mean, sons don't merit their father's favor. That's not how the relationship works. When a father loves his son, he's not paying out a wage.
Right.
And Adam's called son of God. I mean, Luke's genealogy, he's called son of God, if you didn't already figure that out from the book of Genesis. So, I mean, I think all that's true. So I think we should, I mean, there was certainly a legal aspect to Adam's relationship to God in the garden, but to describe the whole thing in terms of merit is to make the legal aspect the only aspect that matters, and I think that's really mistaken. There was no merit theology in the garden. God did not tell Adam to earn something, he just told Adam to be faithful.
Kids post-fall do think they merit, that there are certain rights that...
That's part of our fallen condition. It's that sense of entitlement.
Yeah, one of those things about, like, faithfulness, entitlement, and exploring, made me think of, like, part of the underlying thing is just taking responsibility. Like, I don't think he overtly says any of that, but it seems like if you take responsibility for your depravity, kind of gets rid of the sense of entitlement. It helps you to be faithful. Yeah. It made me think of Adam in the garden. If he took responsibility, it would have been very different. You know, instead of saying Eve did it, I did it. I let us in sin. How different would that be?
Right. Instead of saying, God, it's your fault because you gave me this woman.
But he wasn't acting like a man, taking responsibility for the actions of himself and his family. But that goes back to the whole entitlement and faithfulness or infidelity that we think about that.
Section 5, the first sin as original sin. So here he's going to get into the effects of Adam's sin. As it was the spiritual life of Adam to remain united and bound to his maker. So note this. Calvin's describing Adam's relationship to God in terms of union and communion. So again, I mean, that's how Calvin visualizes the creational relationship. So estrangement from God was the death of his soul. So it was that alienation from God that, I mean, that's really the essence of death, separation from God. Nor is it any wonder that he consigned his race to ruin by his rebellion when he perverted the whole order of nature in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? And on earth. Okay, how do you think Adam perverted heaven by his fall? Or do you think Calvin just means the visible heavens, and so he's talking about the visible cosmos?
Angels have to attend to man and their sin now, and not just praise the Lord, serve him.
Hebrews just does talk about the cleansing of heavenly things, so we could get into, what that means in the book of Hebrews, but Calvin, I think, it's on to something, even if it's hard to say exactly what it was. But anyway, he goes on and explains this in terms of all creation being subjected to corruption, not of its own will, but of man's. The curse goes through all regions of the world, flowed hither and yon from Adam's guilt. So, again, I think the way to think about this is, you know, Adam polluted the stream, and now everything downstream from Adam is impacted by that pollution. Everything downstream from Adam is polluted. So it means creation downstream from Adam, but it means people, obviously, too, are going to inherit Adam's sin and have to deal with the effects of what he's done. In place of wisdom, virtue, holiness, truth, and justice, with which adornments he had been clad, so he's given all those gifts in the beginning, there came forth the most filthy plagues, blindness, impotence, impurity, vanity, and injustice, but he also entangled and immersed his offspring in the same miseries. Now, here we really get into this, what he calls inherited corruption, what the church fathers termed original sin, meaning by the word sin, the deprivation of a nature previously good and pure. So, Jimmy, I agree with you about the wisdom of the terminology is questionable, but what's been meant by original sin historically is this is the origin of sin within the good creation. And so, but the question that comes up, especially in a hyper-individualistic age like our own, is how is that fair for God to hold me accountable for something I didn't do? How can God hold me accountable and punish me and make me blameworthy for what, and make me even have to deal with the effects of what Adam did in the garden? Shouldn't Adam have stood on his own, and shouldn't I stand on my own? Wouldn't that be more fair, more right? I mean, that is how we think.
I just think of Callan saying, who are you to question God?
Well, yeah, yeah, and so, yeah.
When he says that, I'm like, ugh.
Yeah, yeah.
We fell when Adam fell, so we did fall. I mean, we don't, if we wanted to stand on our own, okay, stand on your own. Where'd you come from, Adam? How'd you get here?
Right.
You know, through the fall, it's transmitted. We can't stand on it. If we stand on our own, we're still not apart from Adam. And so even his deeds apply to us.
I mean, it's like, can you complain that your eyes are blue because your parents' eyes are blue?
Right. Right.
I mean, those genes were inherited, but you didn't. Is it fair that you didn't get to choose your eye color? I mean, you can have contact.
It's interesting to think about it in terms of the angels. The angels did not have a covenant head, a representative. God made the angels as a host rather than a race. So angels don't reproduce. It seems from Scripture that whatever number of angels God made in the beginning, that's a fixed number, and it's still the same number of angels today. But, you know, there was a certain number of angels that fell. And they all chose on their own to rebel against God, to join in Lucifer's rebellion against God. So they all stood on their own and chose. With humanity, it is different because of the human race, the way the human race propagates itself. It seems that representation is an inescapable part of humanity. In other words, the kind of hyper-individualism that I think in our culture we kind of take for granted is a myth. Social contract theory, that we enter into society by our own volition, is a myth. What's that?
Blank slate.
Yeah, everybody's a blank slate, and then you choose. I mean, you know, the myth of John Locke, I mean, the story Locke told is that, you know, at some point people just came together and were willing to give up some individual rights that they had by nature in order to form a society together. But the individual is always prior to society. Well, you have to ask some very basic questions, like these two people who came together to form the social contract, how did they even speak the same language? How did they even get there in the first place? I mean, every single one of us only exists because two other people, your mom and your dad, came together in community, okay? You know, in a very special kind of community. So we are inescapably tied to one another. You know, you learned language from other people. You learned math and every other skill you have from other people. There's no such thing as a self-made man. We're all others made. In other words, when Obama said you didn't build that business, there's a grain of truth in what he's saying there. A lot of what he meant by that is false, because what he really means is the government did that for you. That's not right. That's not true. But it is true that no man's an island. No man stands on his own. And we're all interconnected. You know, the human race is all webbed together. And in the Bible, the word for that is covenant. We're covenanted together. And covenants always have heads. Representation is simply built into it. If you said, I don't want anybody to ever act on my behalf, okay, that's just impossible.
That's just impossible.
And what's interesting is actually even in our, people call what we have a democracy. We really don't. It's really a republic, which means a representational form of government. You know, we send somebody off to Washington, D.C., or we send somebody off down to Montgomery, and they act on our behalf. And they might act the way we want them to act, or they might not, but they're acting on our behalf. And so they embody us in the decisions they make. Okay? What I think Calvin and others throughout church history would say, you know, I think there are several ways the objections to original sin would be answered. One is the covenant representation is simply built into the very fabric of human life and existence. You cannot escape it. It's just the way things are. Mm-hmm. Covenant and nature are totally interwoven in that way. So a representative principle is built into the creation. I think also, Calvin would say, and others in the Calvinist tradition certainly would say, that had any of us been in the garden instead of Adam, we would have done the exact same thing. We have no reason to think otherwise. So Adam was a good and fit representative of us. If Adam, given all that he was given, fell, why are we to think we would have done any different? Or just look at your own track record in your life, And then also I think there's the fact that, G.K. Chesterton, I think, was the one who pointed out that, sin is the one doctrine of the Christian faith that is empirically verifiable. Okay, all you have to do is just look around. You can check it out. The Bible says we're sinners. Let me go investigate and see if that's really the case. Well, then you have to explain how sin got here. And, ultimately you have to trace it back to the origin of the human race in Adam. So I don't think there's any getting around it. So as much as we might not like it because it rubs our very American sensibilities the wrong way, it's just inescapable. It's just an inescapable fact of the way things are. Mm-hmm. And a lot of what we take for granted in terms of our expressive individualism in American culture is really mythic. It doesn't really exist. This whole, authenticity craze, you want to be authentic. There's nothing more ridiculous, if it's authentic, how can you try to be authentic? If it's authentic, you're not trying, it's just what you are. Just the second you try, it's not authentic anymore. But yeah, you're right, it's totally conformist. I'm going to be a radical individualist just like everybody else. Yeah.
Even the most extreme examples of a couple who wants to let their child name themselves.
Choose their own gender.
They still, or their gender, they still speak to them in a language they didn't choose.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And if they were to say, all right, well, we're going to let them choose their own language, we're just going to put them in a white room with white walls and just see what happens, and they chose to put them in, everything. And they,
that was the result of their parents.
And they obviously came together to make the child anyway. Yeah. But we have some friends that are non-believers that are just really rage against everything we're talking about. But they've brought up the how is it fair?
Yeah.
But everyone disagrees with their politician on this or that, and say I disagree with gay marriage. I have a right to do that. What am I trying to say? Basically, someone else is representing me, like you said earlier, and they don't disagree with that whole system.
Politically, there's slippage between what we want to have happen and what our politicians do on our behalf.
Yeah, but
there's slippage.
The less liberal friends of mine who hate all this stuff still believe we should have politicians act on our behalf. Well, how is that at all work with your...
Yeah. Because we choose to act.
Some of us do.
Act on our behalf. Yeah. I want to have to give permission.
Some of us do.
And we can choose them to represent us, not making the choices we would make. So they can disagree with us. We can vote someone who would still disagree with our position on an issue, but we let him do that because he said, you can,
essentially,
slippage with representation. They don't have to do everything their constituents said, because right. their constituents aren't there.
The political analogies do break down. I mean,
but
family analogies are going to be closer.
At least live within the rules constantly. They're not just like pure anarchy. Like, I'm just going to do whatever I want all
there's
the
definitely
time.
Definitely inconsistency with the truth of the way they're living.
100%. Yeah. It's really sad, too, because these folks, like, they don't want to have children expressly because they want to do what they want to do their entire life. And I'm like, well, your next generation isn't going to exist.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Good thing. And then you want to say it's a good thing your parents didn't think that way, or maybe they should have. You know?
Maybe we're glad that there's not going to be another generation.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. People like you maybe don't need to reproduce. You know. Now there are a lot of debates over how original sin is passed on from one generation to the next. You know, is it immediate? Is it immediate? You know, how is sin transmitted and so forth? And Calvin doesn't, I mean, that's a debate that grew in refinement over the course of time in the history of the Reformed Church. I mean, there's nobody who's, you know, theorized about original sin the way Reformed people have, as you can well imagine. And we don't necessarily have to get into all of that, but... the one thing that Calvin does rule out here in this section is he goes to Pelagius. You know, Pelagius said that sin was transmitted through imitation rather than propagation. In other words, the reason people are sinners is not because they've inherited a corrupt nature from Adam, but because they imitate his example. And it's interesting to me, one of the ways Calvin argues against that, of course, is by going straight to Christ and saying, you know, what was Christ? This is actually now in section 6. Does Christ's righteousness benefit us only as an example set before us to imitate? You know, that's where Calvin goes almost immediately to deal with that. Obviously not. I mean, Christ acted on our behalf. We don't just imitate Christ. He actually did something on our behalf that we couldn't do for ourselves and can't fully imitate. Mm-hmm. So there's certainly other arguments that he gives here as well. But,
this always just seems like such a silly... argument that, you know, that we're following sin because we're following an example. It's like, you know, the nature of examples is that there are always people who don't follow an example.
Here we have this odd case, yes. That goes back to what Jeff said. It's empirically verifiable. Everybody has imitated his example. Now, that's just very odd.
That's weird, yeah.
You know, what are the odds of that happening?
Maybe eventually some person will decide not to follow that example. That'd be cool.
You know, of course, the talk about original sin, the debates also get you into how Christ was, you know, exempted from original sin, or in what sense he was exempted from original sin, of course, how that ties into the virgin birth and so forth. And again, Calvin doesn't go into all those kind of things here, but there's a lot of discussion here about the transmission of one generation to the next. Section 7, he even gets into the origin of the soul, which actually that was also in Book 1 a little bit. We talked about the creationism, traducianism. Debate. Early in section 8, he summarizes, kind of defines what original sin is. He said, original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary, or we could say inherited, depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul. So when we talk about total depravity, all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath. So there's the legal issue, then also brings forth in us those works, which Scripture calls the works of the flesh. So there's a legal issue in original sin. We're condemned in Adam. We're liable to wrath because we're held accountable for Adam's sin. And then there's also this moral issue. We're morally corrupt. We do bad things. You know, we sin because we're sinners. We were born with a sin nature, a sinful heart, and that's why we grow up to do bad things. Okay? That's how Calvin defines original sin. And I think that Romans 5 and other passages in Scripture very much bear that out. He even talks about infants themselves, while they carry the condemnation along with them from the mother's womb. I mean, now that's, you know, would be controversial. But infants are not innocent. They're included in Adam's sin and have a bent towards sin. By nature now, because of their corrupt nature that they've inherited. Even infants themselves, while they carry the condemnation along with them from the mother's womb, are guilty not of another's fault, but of their own. For even though the fruits of their iniquity have not yet come forth, they have the seed enclosed within them. What's interesting is that elsewhere in Calvin, we'll run into him talking about the seed of faith within covenant infants. But here he's talking about the seed of sin, the seed of corruption within infants. It's going to grow and mature over time and manifest itself in this bad fruit, this actual sin, if you want to contrast original sin with actual sin. Later in this work, he's going to talk about the seed of faith in infants. And same kind of thing. It's a faith that's there and present, and it's going to grow into actual or active faith later on. He says, indeed, their whole nature is a seed of sin. Hence, it can only be hateful and abhorrent to God. That's a great way to speak about infants. Try that on NPR and see how that goes. Yeah. From this. Yeah, well, and there's, yeah, with good reason.
Yeah.
From this, it follows that it is rightly considered sin in God's sight, for without guilt there would be no accusation. The fact that infants die shows that they're sinners. I mean, that's one way Calvin would make his case. He says our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, toward the end of section 8, our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, but so fertile and fruitful of every evil that it cannot be idle.
But that was interesting that it's never idle. It's just intimidating somewhat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Very.
Yeah.
That's why you see that life of holiness and sanctification as a war, a fight.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it really speaks of like slothfulness in there also. Slothful, you see the word term slothful, and you see that sin is never idle. It makes you, I guess, convicted somewhat.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's true. In section 10, he talks about how the fall is man's fault, man's to blame. Quotes Ecclesiastes 7:29. Chapter 2, he gets into freedom of choice, or a discussion of free will. There are two errors. In the first paragraph of section 1, he says there are two errors that must be avoided in studying free will. One, while man is denied all uprightness, he immediately takes occasion for complacency from that fact, and because he is said to have no ability to pursue righteousness, so in other words, total depravity, he holds all such pursuit to be of no consequence as if it did not pertain to him at all. So people use total depravity as an excuse for just remaining depraved and not seeking to do anything right. And then number two, nothing, however slight, can be credited to man without depriving God of his honor and without man himself falling into ruin through brazen confidence. Augustine rightly points out both these precipices. How should I say that?
Precipices.
I used to say that word in the plural. Those are two errors to avoid. One error would be using total depravity as an excuse for complacency. The other would be trying to take credit for something and depriving God of his honor. Section 2, he gets into how, and this goes back to the where we started in book 1, in chapter 1 of book 2, he quotes Socrates there, know thyself, but then the problem is the philosophers didn't know themselves. They didn't know their own depravity. Here he gets into how the philosophers did not consider what we call the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on reason and understanding, the effects of sin on the mind. The philosophers say that reason, governs the will, and so if reason is what it should be, then the will can be controlled and subdued and all of that. And Calvin just doesn't go for that. For Calvin, the mind is just as fallen as the rest of humanity. Gets into a discussion of free will. And it's interesting. He's got a discussion of the church fathers on free will in section 4. What do you think about this?
Gets on them for, trying to be popular.
Yeah, he's very willing to criticize the fathers in this section. Now later on, he's gonna come back around and kind of qualify and point out that the fathers really agree with him on the whole. I think it's in section 9 where he does that.
Criticized by the other philosophers. And
I think there was a kind of imprecision in the way they talked about some of these things too. But yeah, you're exactly right. that they might teach nothing absurd to the common judgment of men. They strove to harmonize the doctrine of Scripture halfway with the beliefs of the philosophers. You know, kind of, you know, blending of scriptural truth with the philosophy of the day.
That's a constant battle, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. What does Calvin think about the terminology of free will?
At the end of age, that I'm unknowing to use it myself, and others, if they will take my advice, what will the world understand?
Yeah, which is interesting. I mean, do y'all agree with that? I mean, do you think Calvin's right about that?
Where is it?
Eight. The very last sentence of eight. That's when I
read this in all back.
Yeah, I prefer not to use it myself. And this whole section is kind of negative on.
Yeah. That's where he just kind of comes.
You know, in section four, you know, he basically shows he's not satisfied with any definition of free will. You know, he says people don't really define what it is. Few have defined what free will is, although the term repeatedly occurs.
It seems like they use free will. If it's a good work, they want to use free will in the sense that it gives them credit somehow, and if they use free will for a bad work, for taking away like sovereignty of God. I'm not sure if I put that correctly, but they use it to their own benefit.
Yeah.
Whether it makes them look good or not as bad, depending on the way that they act.
Well, yeah, the free will is still, knowing this, it's shackled in by our sinful desires.
Yeah.
So, he gets it.
Calvin rejects the terminology of free will. Did the Westminster Divines agree with Calvin on that?
So.
Yeah, there's actually a chapter in the Westminster Standards on the freedom of the will in which they do what Calvin says people don't want to do, and that is they define the term. Mm-hmm. I think there are three different senses in which we could talk, you know, if you want to do the kind of linguistic analysis that Calvin says needs to be done, three different senses in which we could talk about free will and either affirm it or deny it. One is what you could call psychological freedom, the freedom of the will in the sense of the capacity of choice to choose according to one's greatest desire. And there I think we have to say that man has free will. Man's always free to choose according to his strongest desire at any given moment, okay? If you put out beer and wine, you know, why one rather than the other? It's your free will, okay? You're choosing according to your desires. So that psychological capacity of choice, you know, is always there. It's part of our humanity. So in that sense, I think we have to say that free will, freedom of the will, power of choice, the power to choose according to one's strongest desire is always there. That's just a part of our humanity, even after the fall.
Like if someone puts a gun to your head and says, give me your wallet.
Right. You freely choose to give them your wallet because under those circumstances, that's what you desire to do. Yeah.
Lord wills, I will give you my phone.
Then we can talk about moral freedom, and that is freedom to do what is good. And there I think we can say Adam had that freedom. He lost that freedom and became a slave of sin, and in Christ that freedom is restored so that we can once again have freedom to do what is good and right. And of course in the resurrection, we'll have freedom to do what is right, and we'll always desire to do what is right, so we'll always choose to do what is right. I mean, think about that. I mean, will anybody in the resurrection be free to sin against God?
Yeah, that blows
top of mind. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, in one sense, you have to say, yeah, we will have freedom, but nobody will desire that because we'll be so enraptured with the glory of God. Nobody would desire that. So moral freedom, do we have moral freedom? It depends. Adam had moral freedom after his fall. We do not, but in Christ, that freedom is restored. I mean, that's the kind of freedom Galatians 5 talks about, for example. So you've got psychological freedom, which we always have, moral freedom, which we sometimes have, sometimes don't, and then you could say metaphysical freedom, which I think in one sense you could say we never have. Metaphysical freedom would mean autonomy, essentially, independence, that kind of freedom. Only God has metaphysical freedom. Now, even then, I mean, we want to qualify that a little bit by saying that whatever choices we make, you know, psychologically, the exercise of our psychological freedom, our free will in that sense, As Calvinists, we're compatibilists, so we believe that all of our choices can be predetermined and freely chosen, predetermined by God's decree and freely chosen by us. But we don't have metaphysical freedom in the sense of autonomy. Only God has autonomy. Only God is a law unto himself. So those are the three, if I was going to do what Calvin says needs to be done and do the kind of philosophical and linguistic analysis on what we mean by freedom of the will, that's what I would do. Jonathan Edwards has written the great treatise, especially on psychological freedom and moral freedom. Deals with metaphysical freedom some too. So in the Calvinist tradition, there's been a lot of discussion about this, obviously. He gets into operating, cooperating grace, and this is kind of getting into soteriology now, more specifically. Section 7, the problems with talking about free will, if moral freedom is meant by that. Freedom only comes by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to choose rightly and freeing us from bondage to sin. And again, that's section 8 is where he ends by saying he doesn't want to use the terminology. In section 9, he kind of qualifies his earlier criticisms of the Church Fathers and basically says that he thinks the Church Fathers really agree with him because when they talk about salvation, they do ascribe everything to grace and not to free will. So even though there's sometimes this confused speech in the Fathers when they're appealing to people to choose Christ, they say things like what Cyprian said, which Augustine repeats, we ought to glory in nothing because nothing is ours. In other words, everything we have, God gives us, including our faith. So his conclusion, this is the end of section 9, his conclusion about the Church Fathers on this. Yet I dare affirm this, however excessive they sometimes are in extolling free will, so that goes back to what he admitted earlier, they have had this end in view, to teach man utterly to forsake confidence in his own virtue and to hold that all his strength rests in God alone. Now I come to a simple explanation of the truth concerning the nature of man. So Calvin's real problem with free will is that, what you start to see in section 10, is that it might rob God of his honor, might rob God of his glory, might rob God of credit, which of course is satanic. Section 12, you get into more about the fall. Again, his discussion kind of spirals here. He's talked about some things, and he kind of moves back around and talks about some other things and comes back and talks about what he's already talked about some, but now in more depth or from a different perspective, and he just kind of keeps, spiraling around. Here he comes back and talks about the nature of total depravity, and gets into a little bit here his faculty psychology, how he relates understanding to will. Explains that depravity is not absolute depravity. And this also gets us a little bit into section 13. This might be a good place to end tonight. We could talk about this quite a bit. We didn't get nearly as far as we thought we might. Section 13, the power of understanding with respect to earthly things and the form of human community. So that is, what can a totally talk about total depravity, okay? Every aspect of a human being is corrupted by sin. Look at what he says in 13. Yet its efforts do not always become so worthless as to have no effect, especially when it turns its attention to things below. So fallen human reason is more adequate in dealing with earthly things than heavenly things. Now, it's not going to get earthly things right either. Not totally or holistically. Okay. Remember, Calvin has said you can't, now in a fallen world, as fallen creatures, we can't know God properly as creator unless we know him as redeemer. So you can't know earthly things aright unless you know heavenly things aright. But if we're just talking about the aptitude of fallen humans are better when it comes to reasoning about about earthly things than they are about heavenly things, or human things than divine things. So it's a relative, not absolute contrast. Calvin, I want you to understand, what Calvin is not saying is that human reason is fine and sufficient in dealing with the earthly realm and only needs revelation and regeneration to deal with the heavenly realm. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need regeneration and revelation to deal with earthly things properly as well. But human beings, you know, while they're totally depraved, they're not absolutely depraved. And so they can get some things right. And they're more likely to stumble across truth in earthly matters than heavenly matters. Okay, that's what he's saying. And if you want the full detailed discussion of this, you read Cornelius Van Til's Intro to Systematic Theology. That's where you'll find all these categories and distinctions spelled out in great detail. And if we ask, why can human beings even get some of those earthly things right? Again, Calvin doesn't use the terminology because it didn't exist in the time, but the Calvinist tradition would use the term common grace. The grace of God extended to the reprobate, to the non-Christian. It's interesting. I mean, the reason we have the terminology of common grace is because Calvin, well, he didn't use the term common grace specifically. He does speak of special grace. And so because he talked about special grace, people thought, well, okay, then what's this other grace given to the non-elect or to the reprobate? Well, it's called common grace. That's where that comes from. So he talks about how, you know, man's a social animal by natural instinct. He tries to foster and preserve society. And, you know, he's got an inborn sense of law and order and tends to get some of those things.
That's what made me think about the riots today.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
He talks about people that go against the natural order, but I was thinking about, you don't see that natural inborn impression of civil order and honesty on the television today or yesterday.
Yeah, it's lacking.
You saw that woman who, like,
beat her son
slapped her.
Wait, what did she do?
She was being, like, crazy.
Her son was throwing rocks at cops, and she's straight up like,
she's using the rock.
To her son?
He had this mask on, and she like throws him across the park, and he's like chasing after him, like
trying to rip his mask off and get him out of there.
Because she didn't want to throw rocks at him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, good for her.
Yeah.
Apparently, some of the cops.
And she's a hero. You know?
Yeah.
She's a model parent.
Yeah.
Yeah. At least she's trying.
Yeah, I mean, at least there's an effort there.
A little too
that's
late.
That's what they're like. Too little, too late.
Well, let's just say that kid will probably remember that for a long, long time.
And if he doesn't remember it, there are clips online to show him.
Yeah, lots. Yeah, that's
right.
Calvin goes into art and science and you know, sections 14 and 15, which I think is really interesting. You know, even math, what shall we say about the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? You know, like, did Pythagoras have nothing to teach us? No, the Pythagorean theorem, you know, we can benefit from that. No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are, but shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? There's your key sentence.
Yeah,
that's common grace. Mm-hmm. Whatever the ancient non-Christian peoples, or for that matter, modern non-Christian peoples discover that is true, all truth is God's truth. All truth comes from God. God has allowed them and enabled them to discover that truth. So if a non-Christian doctor comes up with a new way of doing a surgery that is more effective than the last way, we attribute that ultimately to God, to God's common grace.
The contrast to that, at the end of section 12, it was talking about the intellect, and under the influence of a vain curiosity, torments itself with superfluous and useless discussions. Mm-hmm. I'm not adverting at all the things necessary to be known or casting only a cursory or contemptuous glance at them. It made me think of my undergraduate education. You know, but I'm being facetious, but, you know, there's so much superfluous and useless discussion there. Yeah. That you're like, in today's society, it doesn't give you much to have an undergraduate degree in the job place or in the marketplace. But then reading that other section about, you know, you can't just throw it all away, like, God has, you know, revealed a lot
that relative knowledge of earthly things that non-Christians can help us with is fine. You know, it's very interesting. Peter Lighthart has an essay. I mean, it's old now. It's been around for a long time. I don't know how much, you know, attention it ever got, but I thought it was really brilliant. Calvin made the point that really, you know, sometimes our ways of thinking about common grace are not accurate. Like, we think of special grace, and then there's special revelation that goes with that, and then there's common grace where all people are working with is natural revelation. And really, that's a very flawed picture because, you know, like, say in our culture, I mean, let's just limit it to our culture. You know, would anybody want to argue that non-Christians in Alabama are somehow insulated from the influence of the Bible? No, they're hugely influenced by the Bible and the church and Christian culture. They might reject Jesus, but they still have, you know, if you were to ask them about their, you know, morality or just different aspects of what they think about things, you would find all kinds of ways in which they have been influenced by special revelation, you know, redemptive grace. And so what Lightheart says is we really need to talk about middle grace. We need a category for capturing the fact that you don't have, you do not encounter unbelievers who have had no dealings with special grace or special revelation. Okay? I mean, historically that would be true because every civilization, you know, can trace its history back to Noah where there was special revelation. So in that sense, all had access to special revelation at their in their beginnings. But certainly in the world today, I mean, you're just not going to find very many cultures that are just, you know, even relatively insulated from the influence of special grace and special revelation, the Bible, and the church. And, of course, we should be very grateful for that. I mean, you know, we have these riots going on in Baltimore, but by and large, most people still think that's really a bad thing, you know, that a city is basically on fire, you know, that that's not a good thing. Well, you know, let's give credit where credit's due. A lot of the reasons why people in America think the way we do about a lot of different issues is because of the influence of the Bible on our culture for so long. Whatever semblance we have of law and order is really not just due to common grace, but the residual influence of special grace. You know, the traces of special grace and its influence that still remain. And I think that that's a very helpful way to think about things. Even for people who have rejected Jesus, rejected the faith and the church, and so they're non-Christians, they still continue to be influenced by the Bible in a lot of very helpful ways. I mean, even atheists. I mean, you know, and this is a point that Cornelius Van Til always made, is that, you know, the atheist, you know, he's arguing against the existence of God, and Van Til always said, you know, arguing against the existence, like a debate over whether or not God exists is like a debate over whether or not air exists. You know, you can argue that air does not exist, and I can argue that it does, but we're both breathing it the whole time we're making our arguments. You know, so I win, you know? And you can argue God doesn't exist, but you're dependent on God the whole time you're making that argument, you know? It's like God is this floor, and you can argue the floor doesn't exist, and I can argue it does, but we're both resting on it the whole time. Well, in a way, you know, atheists can argue against the Bible and against the church and all that, but their moral judgments in so many ways, yeah, they can't do without it. I mean, whenever they make moral judgments or whenever they ascribe significance or purpose or meaning to anything, they are borrowing from the Christian worldview.
It's like the Bunsen kind of argument.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, Bunsen got it from Van Til. So, that's exactly right.
Would you say the crossover of like the moral code of different religions would be traced back to like Noah and that special revelation?
Yeah, I think so.
You just said in those instances common grace is whatever, the hangover of special revelation, mm-hmm. How'd you say it?
Yeah.
Residual influence of special grace, you could say all common grace is that.
No, but what I'm saying is we should not think of common grace in a pure kind of way.
Well, I mean, couldn't you say that though? Like, couldn't we say that because they're seeing some revelation. I mean, we're all sons of Adam, so there's a sense of that knowledge, maybe.
We're all sons of Noah, even. But right. What I'm saying is, there, you know, even before the fall, Adam was given special revelation. So Adam never existed in a situation where he only had natural revelation to work.
That's
with.
What I mean. So
then go back to Noah. Yeah. You know, all of Noah's sons knew what had happened, and they all knew the stories. They all had that kind of special revelation. Mm-hmm. And they took it with them when they scattered after the Tower of Babel. And so some of them corrupted it more than others, but they all carried it with them. And so you don't really have a situation, historically speaking, where you've got cultures that are completely purified of all influence of special revelation and redemptive grace. You know, maybe some cultures kill it out sufficiently over time that you could say, okay, they all they've got is common grace and natural revelation. But just in general, I mean, especially in our world today where there's so much, you know, crisscrossing of information and communication between cultures and that kind of thing, and especially when you've got the whole Western world that, I mean, as much as we have apostatized, the reality is the Bible still has, even people who want to flat out deny it, the Bible still has incredible influence on all kinds of aspects of our public life, our culture. And that should, I think, be recognized. And so Lightheart's point was, let's look at the complexity of the situation. It's not just common grace, it's really middle grace, because you have this residual influence, this kind of trickle-down effect of special grace that even, and special revelation that reaches, you know, unbelievers in our society. I mean, there's no atheist out there who's not influenced by the Bible in our culture.
I think N.T. Wright talks about, I remember in a lecture him talking about when he was a chaplain, talking to atheist students, and he would always, you know, he would try to talk to them about, you know, so what God is it that you don't believe?
Exactly.
What God
is
it that
you
hate? And it's always, you know, the God of the Bible that they hate so much.
Yeah.
I don't believe in a God, and the God that I don't believe in is that God.
Yeah. So, and yet, that usually is still a caricature.
Yeah.
No, you're right. I mean, the atheism is like dependent, like a parasite, you know, on the Christian faith.
Yeah. But even atheists that I know, like there's a guy that I grew up with who, you know, he's, you know so why, you know, why don't you believe in God? And it goes back to, because of the way that his parents, who were devout Christians, but were, you know, not the best parents, because of the way that, you know, it's all because of this foundational biblical worldview that got twisted, but you know it's there, and it's he's not, you're not just in a vacuum rejecting any idea of God, you're rejecting,
and he's probably taken a whole lot more of that worldview with him than he would ever want to admit. Let's see if we can finish this chapter really quick, this, and we can come back, you know, next time and do a little bit more with it. But section 17, you get a little bit of a summary. To sum up, we see among all mankind that reason is proper to our nature, distinguishes us from brute beasts, just as they possess, as they by possessing feeling differ from inanimate things. Now, because some are born fools or stupid, that defect is not obscure. The general grace of God. So that's, you know, that's Calvin's conception of common grace.
One quick question about fools and stupid. Back and forth, when he uses the term idiot, what does he mean by idiot? Like someone who's just generally a fool and stupid?
Where is that? I wonder what my translation has.
To this gratitude we have, it's towards the end, a little bit over halfway through. Gratitude we have sufficient call from the Creator himself, when in the case of idiots he shows what the endowments of the soul would be were.
Imbeciles is what I have. I think it probably means the mentally disabled.
Okay, that's what I was curious. Somebody who's really dumb or somebody that's has
not. I think that's probably what it means. Yeah, somebody's.
You could read it either way. I mean.
I wouldn't want to use that word now for the mentally.
No, I don't think
no,
we
would
use
then,
that.
But I figured then you used the idiot a little differently.
Well, and imbecile. But I love what he says in section 18, this at the very beginning. We must now analyze what human reason can discern with regard to God's kingdom and to spiritual insight. So he said that human reason does okay at times with earthly things. Okay, I mean, it does, you know, relatively speaking, it does better with earthly things than heavenly things. Listen to what he says here. So what can human reason discern with regard to God's kingdom and spiritual insight? This spiritual insight consists chiefly in three things. Knowing God, knowing his fatherly favor on our behalf, in which our salvation consists, and knowing how to frame our life according to the rule of his law. In the first two points, and especially in the second, the greatest geniuses are blinder than moles. Certainly I do not deny that one can read competent and apt statements about God here and there in the philosophers. But these always show a certain giddy imagination. Yeah. As was stated above, the Lord indeed gave them a slight taste of his divinity, that they might not hide their impiety under a cloak of ignorance. I think he's referring there to Romans 1:18 and following. Sometimes he compelled them to make certain utterances, by the confession of which they would themselves be corrected, but they saw things in such a way that their seeing did not direct them to the truth, much less enable them to attain it. They're like a traveler passing through a field at night who, in a momentary lightning flash, sees far and wide, but the sight vanishes so swiftly that he is plunged again into the darkness of the night before he can even take a step, let alone be directed on his way by its help. Okay, that's how Calvin sees, you know, kind of the ancient pagans and ancient religions is operating. That's, you know, what did they get right? They got as much right as you would be able to get right in terms of looking at a field in a momentary flash of lightning. You know, overall, they're in the dark, lost. They may sprinkle their books with droplets of truth. How many monstrous lies defile them? In short, they never sensed that assurance of God's benevolence toward us. And, you know, you really see this. I mean, if you're familiar with the, you know, with the ancient myths, I mean, of course, we're most familiar with the Greek myths, you know, in terms of how we do education. We know the Greek myths better than other cultures. But you don't have that sense of the benevolence and favor and great, you know, the unmerited favor of the gods the way you get with, you know, the true God. It's just not there. You know, a God who can, in his mercy and his omnipotence, bring about salvation for man. Instead, what you've usually got is people trying to bribe gods. You've got gods who are just as crooked and corrupt as men.
Gods are usually just a projection of,
yeah,
of what...
You know, they're just bigger versions of, yeah, us. Yeah. You know, section 20, one cannot become wise in God's mysteries except by his gift. God's Spirit has to give us understanding. And again, it's kind of Calvin's epistemology coming through in section 21 as well. Without the light of the Spirit, all is darkness. He gets on to Plato because Plato attributes sin to ignorance. People do wrong because they don't know better. And so, of course, in a Platonic worldview, the answer is education. Okay, you know, where have we heard that before? You know, if we just spent a little bit more on education, you know, we could fix these social problems. And that's a very Platonic way of dealing with things. But Calvin says that's, you know, he says we have to repudiate the opinion of those who suppose that there is deliberate malice and depravity. So also we ought to repudiate the opinion of those who suppose that there is deliberate malice and depravity in all sins, for we know all too well by experience how often we fall despite our good intention. Our reason is overwhelmed by so many forms of deceptions, is subject to so many errors, dashes against so many obstacles, is caught in so many difficulties, that is far from directing us aright. So basically Calvin's saying here, reason is not trustworthy. I mean, this is, you know, Luther was famous for calling, you know, reason the devil's whore, you know, that basically reason's not trustworthy and just gets in the way. Calvin's not that blunt. He's more nuanced about it. But, I mean, that's pretty much what he's saying here, that even when reason is intending to do right, you know, when it's not intending to do evil but intending to do right, it can still get confused and be misleading.
There are many people who are as blunt as Luther.
Well, that's so true. Yeah, that's certainly true. All right, we probably need to wrap it up. Anything else you see that really jumps out at you in the rest of chapter 2?
The Ten Commandments in 24 being engraved in the consciences of men, we have a natural sense of the divine law. Well, the first and second tables, we call them.
Yeah.
And that's pretty neat. And he considers the second table as... Again, he brings back civil society. Earlier he talked about civil order being in that realm that men stumble over more easily, the inferior knowledge. But
yeah,
civil order is the one that we get the closest at. Once again, here is the civil society. People understand the second table of the Ten Commandments better.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
there's that,
yeah,
more civil stuff.
Yeah, again, it's a relative distinction, you know, the commandments that deal more with earthly life as opposed to, you know, heavenly things. And so again, you know, fallen man does better with the earthly than with the heavenly. But again, it's just a relative distinction.
And I looked up, after the Plato one, it's Themistocles, I looked him up. I never heard of him. But he was a cool guy. He was a non-Christian, but he was living in the time of like the Nicene and Cappadocian fathers.
Where are we looking now?
23.
Oh, 23? Okay.
Reference to Themistius.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Themistius.
He says he's better than Plato, and he explains why, actually pulls up some Aristotle. But Gregory of Nazianzus said that he was the greatest. He respected him even though he was a non-Christian and they were friends, and he said he was the greatest, he can make the craft the greatest argument of anyone else alive or something. So he was respected by the church fathers as a brilliant man, although he was a non-Christian, his beliefs.
Interesting.
Which means Luther would have just absolutely abhorred him.
Well, if Luther would have read him, exactly, yeah.
If you turn over to the very last section, section 27, our will cannot long for good without the Holy Spirit. Basically, he makes the point that everything good, everything good, true, and beautiful comes from God's Spirit. I mean, that's kind of how he concludes this chapter. Whatever is good comes from God. Whatever is sinful proceeds from us. All right, so what we'll do is next time we will try to get through, I think we can do it again, because some of this will be a little bit repetitive then with what we talked about tonight, but next time let's try to get through chapter 6. In fact, we might even...
When he speaks of the schoolmen, who is he referring to?
He is talking mostly about the... theologians in Paris. I mean, kind of Roman Catholic scholasticism, late medieval scholasticism, but especially what Calvin would have been familiar with were the Catholic theologians at the Sorbonne in Paris. So
one time he mentions
Sorbonne. Sorbonne. I mean, so that term's broader. I mean, that term could include people like, even Abelard, possibly Aquinas, although he's a lot more favorable to Aquinas. But it probably means the contemporary theologians in Paris, really more than anybody.
When he mentions Schoolmen earlier, he quotes Thomas.
Yeah.
And then
it could include kind of those medieval scholastics.
And Thomas graduated there, and so did Lombard and Magnus and Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, they're all Parisian theologians.
Erasmus, Ignatius, Calvin himself, and John Knox.
Really, Knox.
Paris?
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Yeah, that's fascinating. Yeah, there are places in there where he wants to distance himself even from what he considers the best of the schoolmen. I mean, they're going to be common targets. The more we get into his soteriology, the more he's going to take them on, because the Sorbonne theologians were often very much consumed with going into the finer points of soteriology. And, Calvin pretty much just sees it as a tangled mess that needs to be kicked to the curb. That's pretty much what the Reformation is all about. In a lot of ways. All right, so we'll pick up next time. We can actually review the tail end of 2. We kind of rushed through the second half of that. But we can... pick up with chapter 3. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the grace that you gave to Adam in the beginning, the grace that you give to all of your creatures, all men today, but especially we thank you for the saving grace that we know in Christ Jesus, the special revelation that you have inspired and inscripturated and preserved for us in the Scriptures, and the way that your Spirit works through your inscripturated Word to bring us to the Word incarnate, who is our Redeemer, and through whom we know you, and through whom we speak to you, and through whom we approach you. Father, we know that all truth comes from you. We know that all goodness and beauty come from you. Father, we give you thanks for all the gifts with which you have endowed men, and we do thank you for the ongoing influence of your word and the spirit in the world around us, even as in so many ways our culture turns against you. We know that that influence does persist, and we pray that your church would fan those embers into a flame once again, that your truth, the truth of your word, your gospel, might burn brightly in the world around us. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that we would love you, serve you, honor you, that we bless you, that we would give you thanks in all things. We pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.